This morning, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And we'll read a portion of that chapter beginning at verse 15 and then also look at part of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15, reading through the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now in chapter 3, let's begin reading at verse 6. This is in light of the fall into sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Here ends the reading of God's word. Again, our text this morning, if you turn with me to chapter 2, verse 25, these words. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I would ask, please, that you keep your Bibles open during the course of this morning's sermon as we're going to follow the text very carefully. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I'd like to talk to you about shame. Shame. The Bible is a book about shame. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a message about shame. And I believe every one of us here this morning has experienced in one sense or another, to one degree or another, shame in our lives. Have you ever expressed feelings like the following? I sometimes feel like a fake in front of others. If people who admire me really knew me, they wouldn't like me. They might even be disgusted by me. I feel inadequate. I don't feel that I live up to people's expectations. When I look at myself, I seldom find joy at what I see. I feel inferior to the really good people I know, people I admire, people I think are exemplary as Christians or just as people in general. I feel quite inferior. I feel as though God must be disgusted with me. Sometimes it prevents me from praying openly and honestly to God because I feel that God must be completely disgusted with me. I feel that I cannot measure up to other people's expectations, or I feel that I will never be acceptable. Everyone has experienced shame in one form or another. But the gospel speaks to our shame, and that's the point I want to make this morning. The gospel speaks to our shame. Jesus Christ came to deliver us not only from the guilt of our sin, but also to deliver us from shame. Three things I want to draw to your attention this morning from our text. Notice with me, first of all, that shame enters our world as an alien intruder. So if you're taking notes, the alien intruder is the thing I want to emphasize to you this morning. This was not part of God's design. This was not how things were meant to be. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at how we respond to our shame. How do Adam and Eve respond to shame, their shame? But how do we, how do you and I respond to our shame? And then thirdly, what does God do about our shame? What is the gospel message with regard to our deliverance from shame? So first of all then, shame enters our world as an alien intruder. God did not create the world as a place of shame, as a place of brokenness, as a place where people run and hide and try to conceal themselves. In fact, we pick up the narrative in chapter 2, don't we, with that beautiful rhythm of God creating this, God creating that, day after day after day. And the summation is what? And it was good. It was good. It was good. And when he creates man, the crown of his creation, the text says, and he was very good. But then you get in verse 15 and following, a statement that something is not good. What is not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Because man is an image bearer of God. He reflects God. And God, by his very nature, is a God who has for all eternity been involved with the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so too, man, his image bearer, must also be this social creature. And so God creates the woman out of the dust of the earth. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why a separate narrative about the creation of the woman? I know sometimes in Bible studies I get a sarcastic remark of, well, and this is particularly from women's Bible studies, well, God decided, well, I made Adam, but I could do much better, so I'll create the woman. But I think the text is meant to highlight the fact that God specially designs the woman, not as an identical duplicate of the man, but as someone who's complementary, someone who's to be an appropriate helpmeet to Adam, to fulfill his calling to subdue the earth, to have dominion, to make use of this gift of creation. And what does he do? He creates the woman, and then he brings the woman, and she's simply known at this point as the woman. She's not called Eve yet. She's simply the woman, meaning she is from man because she was taken from the rib of Adam. And he presents the woman to the man, to Adam. That's where we get our practice, by the way, with our wedding ceremonies, of having the father walk his daughter down the aisle. What's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to symbolize that now that headship over that daughter in the home is now being transferred to the husband with his blessing, with the parents' blessing. And what happens when God presents the woman to the man? You'll notice in our text, if you have your Bibles open, verse 23, the paragraph or the quotation there is indented. And I think that's to suggest that in the Hebrew, the language is poetic. I'm going to suggest that what Adam did when he saw the woman, he was overwhelmed to the point where he sang. He sings to his bride, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Have you ever been to a wedding where the groom sings to the bride? I've been less than entirely successful in convincing grooms that I've been counseling in preparation for marriage to sing to their brides. But I think it's a thoroughly biblical example, and it's a beautiful thing when you see a groom singing to his bride. I've seen an older couple, both of whom had their previous spouses pass away, and they got married at a very old age, but the groom sang to the wife, to the bride. And that's what Adam does, because at long last, he sees someone whom the Lord designed specifically for him. But then you have that statement in verse 25. What do you do with a statement like that? What do you make of that? And they were both naked, and they felt no shame. Does it make you scratch your head and wonder, why is that commentary here in the text? They were naked and they felt no shame. That seems odd, doesn't it? But it's meant to underscore and highlight the fact that in their relationship one to another and before God, there was nothing that had to be concealed, nothing that had to be hidden, nothing from which they trembled. There was this perfect openness, perfect communication. Adam walked with God in the garden as if they were the best of friends. And here, Adam and his wife relate to each other without any sort of concealment. There's no shame to speak of. But then the fall enters into this beautiful world that God created. And what happens? There's shame. Shame is introduced. And I want to spend a moment trying to explain biblically what we mean by shame, what I mean by shame. We should distinguish shame from guilt. Shame and guilt are close companions. We could say they're cousins, but they're not quite the same, are they? Guilt lives in a courtroom where you stand before a judge. Guilt involves having transgressed the law, having crossed the line. In terms of your relationship to the law, you have offended something and someone. The guilty person expects punishment and needs forgiveness. And we talk of that a lot, don't we, in our own circles. We speak of guilt. We speak of the need for repentance and of forgiveness. But shame is something a bit different. Shame lives within a community of people. Shame has to deal with one's perception of oneself in relation to others, whether it be other people or God. It may feel like a courtroom, but it is different. Shame involves feeling unacceptable before God, feeling dirty, polluted, tainted. Something's not right. People are going to think ill of you, and you just can't walk away from it. You can't leave it. It always follows you wherever you go. And we know, for example, that shame can occur because of what we do, things that we've done, sinful things that we've done, to be sure, as it was with Adam and his wife. But some of you may have experienced shame for things that were done to you, things that were inflicted upon you, things for which you bear no guilt whatsoever. But because of what happened to you, you feel as though you're dirty, you're polluted, that there is something that surrounds you and makes you unacceptable, unappealing, offensive to people. Think about that with me for just a moment now. The kinds of shame that we experience. There can be shame from things that we've done, deliberately done. But even then, sometimes it's shame that comes as a result of us giving in to temptation in a moment of weakness. That's how some people sin. You and I have sinned that way at times, haven't we? It's not something calculated. It's not something we've thought about for a long time. But in a moment of weakness, we've capitulated. We've given in. And having given in, we feel the sense of shame. Sometimes it's having a long-term sin exposed. Sin that you had concealed. Sin that was known only between you and God. Not known to the public. But when it's exposed, everything changes. Your reputation is destroyed. Your name is dirt. Sometimes shame happens from trauma that's inflicted upon us. What do you think happens, for example, to the child who's told from a young age that he's worthless, he's stupid, he's not really wanted? What will we expect of that child growing up? He lives with a sense of shame for nothing that he has done, but the fact that mom or dad or somebody else in the community despises him. Of course, the obvious example, the blatant example, is of physical or sexual or emotional trauma. And you have people in those situations who feel a tremendous sense of guilt as well as shame, even though they themselves did nothing wrong. But oftentimes in those situations of especially sexual trauma, the thinking is, well, I must have done something to bring this upon myself. Something's wrong with me. Sometimes that shame is brought upon us by association with other people. I don't know how many of you have ever read the series of biographies by Robert Caro on President Lyndon Johnson. They're quite detailed, but the most interesting to me is the first volume dealing with his childhood. Because his childhood and the trauma he experienced in his childhood explained why he acted the way he did as a senator and as president of the United States. He As a young boy, was living in South Central Texas. His father was a prominent businessman and politician in town. But through a series of misfortunes, his father lost everything. Everything. They were destitute. And LBJ's mother would send him to the store to get something for dinner that day, and he would walk in the store, the general store, and the owner would say, "Sorry, young man, I cannot give you anything until your father pays his bill here." And store after store after store did the same thing. His father became a pariah in the community, a laughingstock. This man who was so highly esteemed at one time in the community now is a nobody. And worse than a nobody, he is despised because he's a financial burden upon the community. And just to show you how that can affect a person in terms of the shame of being associated with that, it's often been speculated that one of the reasons why LBJ did not pursue the presidency in 1960, when it was his for the taking, was that he was afraid of what would happen if he failed, if he lost the election. He could not live with the consequence of shame. And then there is shame that we often impose upon ourselves because we think we have not measured up to people's expectations. Shame is an alien intruder. But then secondly, how do we respond to our shame? What's characteristic of shame, the way it behaves, the way it responds to the perceptions of others? Shame wants to stay silent, doesn't it? Shame wants to remain hidden. Adam and his wife, what did they do? Two things. They hide and they sew fig leaves. They begin to cover themselves. This is symbolic of how all of us deal with our shame, don't we? We run, we hide, we try to cover. There is humiliation, nakedness. And instead of nakedness being no cause for shame, nakedness being the expression of perfect openness between a husband and a wife, now you have this sense of nakedness and we need to hide, we need to cover ourselves. Don't look at me. Don't stare at me. Don't come near to me, shame says. There's a sense of rejection. You're an outcast. Once you belong, but now you feel as though you've been rejected. Or contamination. You think of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. What is the book of Leviticus all about? It's about how does an unclean people live in fellowship with a covenant God who is perfectly holy and righteous in all that he does. And so you have all these instructions about how to deal with our contamination, physical contamination, but more importantly, spiritual contamination before God. Think of the way the tabernacle and the temple were constructed. You couldn't just walk into the presence of God. You couldn't be careless about that sort of thing. Only certain people could only enter so far into the tabernacle, into the temple. If you were an outsider, a Gentile, if you were a woman, you could only go so far. If you had a physical deformity, if you're missing a limb, if you have a wound on your body, the Bible said this far and no further. If you weren't a Levite, the Bible said no further than this. And even if you were a Levite, only the high priest, and only one day a year, Yom Kippur, could he go into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God, the symbolic presence of the Lord's throne? The Lord said at Mount Sinai, "Don't touch the mountain, because whatever touches that holy mountain that I dwell on will be put to death." There's shame. How do people respond to their shame? Sometimes people respond to their shame not by running away, but by fighting. Think of the bully who wants to inflict pain on others. Would it surprise you if I told you that when I've sought to counsel in the prison context, men who are convicted of a sexual crime, and those are the most difficult inmates to counsel, to work with, for a number of reasons, one of which is many of them will never speak about what they did. Because those who commit sexual crimes in prison often are severely beaten within the first couple of weeks of entering prison. That's commonplace. They are often the targets of other inmates. I've had inmates tell me that if it was up to them, they would administer what they call prison justice, which means you kill them. They deserve it. Sometimes it's just an overwhelming sense of shame. But you often find in counseling those who will talk to you that they're acting out against children or others in that nature has its roots in their being abused, their being traumatized by someone when they were a child. It's very common. I think the most difficult, one of the most difficult things I ever had to hear from one of my students was a man who was serving, is currently serving a long term for a sexual sin. And he told me, you know, he had no doubt about what he had done was wrong. He knew it. He repented of it. But he said, I don't know how to stop it. What do you say to someone like that when he says, I don't know how to stop it? So some people, instead of running away, they bully others. They inflict pain on others. Others will run. They'll either withdraw or they'll hide. And people hide in many different ways. It's not just physically hiding. Sometimes people hide themselves in their work. Sometimes they hide themselves in their addictions. They drink. They do other things of an addictive nature to hide their shame. I find that also in terms of prison ministry. And sometimes they try to please people, make everyone happy. That way they'll never feel shame because everyone will like them. Everyone will think well of them. And some people simply freeze. They don't know what to do in the face of their shame. I can say a lot more, but I want you to think about that in terms of how we respond, how you respond to your shame. How is it that you respond? Do you immerse yourself in your work? Are you tempted to go the way of addiction? Do you lash out at others? Do you try to hide in one way or another, withdraw? You think of some people, for example, who are ashamed even at the fact that in the face of trauma they survived. Are you aware that after World War II, after the exposure of the Holocaust, there are many, many survivors of the Holocaust who struggle with profound shame because they survived. They survived. A mother, a father may not have survived. A brother or sister may have died in the concentration camp, but they survived. And there were a remarkable number of suicides among the Jewish survivors of the Holocaust because of that shame. Sometimes that shame was rooted in the belief that they didn't deserve to survive because the people who died were far more deserving of surviving than they were. All of these things, as I'm describing here, are sinful responses to shame. But I said that the Bible is a book about shame. The gospel is a message about our shame. And that's what I want to speak about finally, thirdly. God redeems our shame. And how does he do that? We see in our text that God pursues Adam and his wife. God pursues you. He pursues me. And when he pursues them and confronts them, ultimately he offers them coverings. He pledges to deliver them from both the guilt of their sin, but also from their shame. Yes, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and that means that sin will be dealt with definitively, decisively. But God will also deal with our shame. How does God respond throughout the Old Testament? I mentioned earlier the Old Testament Levitical system, the ways that God had spelled out. This is how an impure people become pure before the Lord. But I think of the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord tells his servant, I want you to go and I want you to marry a prostitute. And your marriage is going to be a walking sermon of the relationship between the Lord and his people. And his wife indeed goes off. Now, it'd be one thing, wouldn't it, if Hosea's wife, whose name incidentally was Gomer, if she came crawling back to her husband, pleading for her husband to take her back. But that doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. The Lord says, go, find her. Can you imagine how humiliating that must have been? This prophet going from place to place, alley to alley, have you seen my wife? Can you tell me where she's at? And then he finds out that she's enslaved herself. She got into some debt and she had to put herself into slavery. He could have easily walked away and said, I've had enough. But the Lord says, you go and you buy her back. That's a picture of our redemption. The Lord pursues us, purchases us, recovers us. Not only our guilt, but our shame. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who would bear not only our guilt, he would bear our shame. Think about the circumstances of his birth. His mother was unmarried. That was shameful. He came from this little town of Nazareth. That was shameful. Think of his life and ministry. With whom did Jesus associate? With the high and mighty? With the religious leaders of his day? No, the common criticism was what? Why does he make friends with people like this? With outcasts? With the broken? People with a past? Jesus comes to lepers. Remember, in that day, you did not dare touch a leper or you were unclean. Jesus touches the leper and he cleanses them. He takes on their shame. He ministers to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to people who have been married multiple times and could not even tell Jesus that their lives were a mess. You think of Jesus' suffering and his death, all of which were shameful. He's harassed. He's beaten. He's embarrassed in front of the crowds. He's dragged through the streets. He's crucified, which was the most humiliating form of execution, intended to maximize the shame. He does that so that we would see the great exchange. He absorbs our shame and takes upon and gives to us, I should say, his glory. In certain cultures today, by the way, that sense of shame and having to deal with that shame is very graphic. There are some cultures where if a daughter in a family is believed to be unpure, impure, unclean, the only way you can cleanse her is to kill her. And there are numerous stories of husbands and fathers and brothers killing young girls because they believe the only way to cleanse not only that young lady but the family of that sin is the shedding of blood. There is some truth in that. There must be shedding of blood, but it is not the blood of that victim. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. We go from poverty to riches. slavery to royalty, weak to strong, foolish to wise, ugly to beautiful. Shame is transformed by God's grace through Jesus Christ into honor. From naked to clothed, from unclean to holy, from the outcast to the beloved of God. That's the message of the gospel. I want you to think of a verse from the Psalms today as you think about the subject of shame. The verse is from Psalm 3, verse 3, where God is described not only as the God of glory, the God of honor, but he is the one, the Bible says, who lifts our head. He lifts my head. He lifts your head. Have you thought of God that way? God, who dwells in unapproachable light, is the one who, through Jesus Christ, stoops down to you and he lifts your head. Now, isn't that a beautiful expression of the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ? That's what we cling to. That's what enables us to overcome our shame, whether it's shame because of something we've done or shame that's been brought about by what's been done to us. God comes and he lifts up our head. But I want to conclude this morning with a challenge to you. And it may be an uncomfortable challenge, but it's a challenge nonetheless, because this is not something that we're meant to keep to ourselves here at Lynnwood URC. This should be our message to a world full of broken and suffering people, a world that is filled with shame. We must come to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and minister this message to them with hope and expectation. When I was recovering from my surgery last year, one of the many books that I read during that time was a book by Dr. Diane Langberg entitled Suffering in the Heart of God. It probably was one of the best books I've read in many years. Dr. Langberg is a Christian psychologist in Philadelphia who specializes in counseling those affected by trauma, sexual trauma in particular, but also clergy abuse. Must be very difficult, I would imagine. This is a woman who has traveled to Rwanda in the aftermath of genocide and has counseled people, survivors of genocide. Can you imagine what it must be like to go to a place like Rwanda in Central Africa and to have to counsel people who have seen not only entire families but entire villages macheted to death? Horrible, horrible things they witnessed. I greatly admire her for doing that. And in her book on suffering in the heart of God, she talks about an experience that she had traveling with a group in Western Africa in the little nation of Ghana, where they were brought to a castle that served at one point as a holding pen for slaves that were about to be transported years ago across the ocean to the New World. Now, it's hard to believe that not only did that sort of thing take place, but many of the people who participated in that slave trade were people who considered themselves fine, upstanding Christians. Because above that holding pen, where you had numerous slaves, many of whom died in captivity there because of the conditions they were treated, above that was, of all things, a chapel. A chapel. So you would have the slave runners worshiping in a chapel above, and below you had people screaming in agony. They had been in prison through no fault of their own. They were brutally treated. She says, under the form of worship in that chapel, and I'm quoting here, under the form of worship in that chapel in Ghana lay the darkness of slavery, oppression, and tyranny. All things that blight and destroy humans created in the image of God. But I think you know that Christianity does not look like being folded up with evil and worshiping on top of dungeons. Following Christ does not look like complicity with a system that butters our bread and fills our coffers, but is built on the backs of those created in the image of God. It does not look like praying and singing and giving money on top of screams, unspeakable suffering, filth, and death. Christianity is not calling others them, somehow unlike us, not human, deserving of their suffering. She says, our guide pointed up to the church above. They were in that holding cell. Pointed to the church above and said, heaven above, hell below. But I would argue, she writes, that heaven was not above. For that is not what heaven does. What does heaven do? Heaven leaves heaven, its place of comfort, songs, purity, plenty, and money to give. Heaven comes down. If the people of that chapel had truly worshiped God, they would have been in that dungeon, in the filth and the darkness and the suffering. They would have entered in so that they might bring out. The church goes into the dungeon so that the dungeon becomes the church. God came down so as to lift up. God became like us so that we might become like him. He came to this dung-filled dungeon we call earth and sat with us, touched us, loved us, and called us to him. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to adopt that as your model for ministry at Lynnwood URC? Or do you want to live in that bifurcated sort of world where you have the isolated chapel above and the slavery, the filth, the screaming separated so that you can't be contaminated by it? The Bible says that Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and so was lifted up and exalted. And we are called also to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Think about this verse also from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame. That's what his ministry was about. He despised the shame. He would not be dominated by it. He would not be restrained by it. He would not be destroyed by it. He despised it and now sits at the Father's right hand in glory. Yes, dear friends, the Bible is a book about shame. Do you know shame? If you do, you need to know of the Jesus who delivers us from that shame and crowns us with glory. Look to the one who reaches down to you and lifts up your head and rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray particularly this morning for those who have been broken by shame, for those who still feel enslaved by their shame. May they know the hope and the joy of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for all of us, Father, may we be challenged this morning by the calling given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to enter into a world that is filled with brokenness and shame, where people are hiding, where people are lashing out because of their shame, that we would come as ambassadors of the good news of Jesus Christ, as those who restore hope in a hopeless world. So challenge us and equip us and move us, we pray, for your glory and for our joy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.